during a drunken party, a king and all of his court and their wives were gathered together, sacrilegiously drinking from the holy objects that had been taken from the temple of God in the city of Jerusalem. King Belshazzar, the king at the feast, saw a finger writing on the wall. It wasn't a hallucination. It wasn't something he was seeing because he was drunk. Because when the finger stopped writing, there were still the letters on the wall that spelled words. But he couldn't read the words. He didn't know what they said. And the king was troubled because no one else could read them until Daniel the prophet was summoned. And he read the words there on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. And so Daniel explained the words and what they meant, and it became even more unsettling to King Belshazzar. This is the interpretation of the thing, Mene. God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and are found wanting. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. The words of Daniel came to pass that very evening when the nephew of a Persian king named Cyrus marched on the city of Babylon, killed Belshazzar, and took the kingdom away. Years later, after Jesus came teaching the way of God and performing signs declaring that God had sent him, the leaders of Israel had rejected Jesus and they plotted his death, and once again the writing of God appeared. But this time it was not on a wall. John chapter 8 and verses 1 through 6 reads, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?' This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him." They thought their trap was well set, and Jesus had no way out. If Jesus said, "There will be no stoning today," they could say, "See, this teacher does not uphold the law which demands stoning to death for the adulteress." And if Jesus said, "Let the stoning begin," then they could have said, "This teacher usurps the authority of the Roman governor, who alone is able to offer the death sentence." Or they might have said that Jesus put himself above the Sanhedrin council, where such crimes were to be tried. They probably thought that there was no escape for Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus stooped down, the Bible says, and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. Written by the finger of God. That's what Daniel interpreted when Belshazzar lost his life. Written by the finger of God. That's what Moses saw as God gave the Ten Commandments, which, by the way, became the source of condemnation to the Israelites who violated those commandments. And now, by the finger of God, Jesus was writing on the ground in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 7, "So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, 'He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first.' And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Fewer episodes in the ministry of Jesus has received more attention than this one, and fewer still have had more wild speculation about what it was that Jesus was writing on the ground. But this interaction between the scribes and the Pharisees is often presented as evidence that Jesus don't care about sin. Just quit doing it. If it happens, well, just don't do it the next time. And if it happens the next time, then just don't do it again. And some people have suggested that Jesus was actually presenting himself as being above the law, above the Sanhedrin Council, above Moses, who had given the law. But that could not be the case. For in fact, on one occasion, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." In fact, Jesus often taught people whoever violates the commandments and teaches others to do so, they'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And similarly, Jesus said, whoever obeys the commandments and teaches others to do so, they will be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus not only kept the law, but he did everything that he had to do to complete it. And when a rich young man had approached Jesus and knelt before him and said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." Jesus didn't tell people, "Don't keep the law." He told them to keep it, to obey it. And later on, the Apostle Paul wrote concerning Jesus, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus was born at a time when the law of Moses was still in force, and Jesus upheld the law under which he was born. He didn't negate the law, he supported it. Jesus and Moses were never in opposition. As a matter of fact, Moses had prophesied that Jesus would come. So the law was in force until the resurrection, at which time the perfect law of liberty took effect. Moses' law, however, was in force at the time that this woman who was accused of adultery was brought to Jesus, and the conversation between her accusers and Jesus took place when the law was in force and in the very temple where the Jews worshipped according to the law, and the temple, which had a mutual wall with the great council where the Sanhedrin would have judged this woman. And it was in that period of time when the scribes and Pharisees thought that Jesus would disagree with the law when they brought this woman to him, and they said to Jesus, "Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Maybe they supposed because Jesus kept company with sinners and publicans that Jesus would be more lenient on this woman. Or maybe they thought that because Jesus had told people things that weren't the tradition of the elders, that Jesus would not uphold the law of Moses. Jesus' knowledge and use of the scripture at that time, which would have been the law and the prophets, Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures to argue his position was far beyond that of any of his contemporaries, and for that matter, most modern Bible readers. But it also seems that Jesus believed that the scribes and the Pharisees were quite literate when it came to the law that God had given to Moses on Mount Sinai, and that when he spoke concerning the law, they would have understood exactly what he was talking about. The scribes and Pharisees must have had a near encyclopedic knowledge of that law. Listen to what Jesus testified about them in Matthew chapter 23 and verses 2 and 3. "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, that was the seat that Jews sat in the synagogue to teach the law. "And Jesus said, therefore, whatever they tell you, observe," that observe and do. Now, they certainly would have known the law that they certainly would have known what the law said. And as Jesus and the Pharisees debated this case, they both would have known that adultery was punishable by death. That was a pretty common condemnation for violations against the moral law. But it was condemnation for both partners, the man and the woman. The law of Moses required death for both who were convicted of adultery, that were caught in the act, and there were witnesses. And everyone would have known that if there were witnesses who saw the commission of the act of adultery, they would have observed two people, both a man and a woman. And yet in this narrative, the man is conspicuously missing. They brought the woman and put her in the midst, but where was the man? Jesus immediately knew there was more to this story than what this mob was clamoring about. So Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger. It was like he didn't hear, but he did. And what he did was was speaking much louder than the words of this clamoring mob. This is usually the point where people's imaginations run wild and they wonder, what was it that Jesus was writing on the ground? Was he writing the names of the other people that had committed adultery with her? Was he writing the names of the witnesses who weren't there? Was he writing the name of the man that wasn't in the crowd? Nobody really knows. And when I searched through the Bible about this incident, trying to find what it was that Jesus was writing on the ground, I draw a blank. The best commentary for us is the Bible. Where in Jesus' Bible can you find anything about writing on the ground or writing on the earth? Maybe that had something to do with why Jesus did it at that particular point in time. He did say, "Seek and ye shall find." And there is a text in the Old Testament in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 that says, "O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be ashamed. Those who depart from me shall be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters." Earlier, at the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus had spoken about himself being the fountain of living waters. You can read it in the earlier chapter, in chapter 7, verse 38. And then when he said that, the Pharisees again rejected him and they wanted to put him to death. Now, Jesus was writing in the earth because the scribes and the Pharisees had rejected the word of the Lord. They had disowned the fountain of living waters who could give them life. Now, I don't doubt that the scribes and the Pharisees had read the writings of Jeremiah. I suspect they knew the text about the writing in the earth, which was similar to what Jesus was doing at that very moment while he was in the temple. And if they knew the book of Jeremiah, they would have known how Jeremiah had condemned the spiritual adultery of his day. Jeremiah 17, verse 2 and 3. Jeremiah had denounced the spiritual leadership who had rejected the message that Jeremiah was preaching. Jeremiah 17, verse 18. And just like the scribes and the Pharisees were doing to Jesus, Jeremiah said their names are going to be written in the earth. And there was Jesus writing on the ground in the temple. There in the context of Jeremiah's words, he said, "My mountain," being the temple mount in Jerusalem, "would be given over to destroyers and looters." Jeremiah 17, verse 3 and 4. Jesus was right there in the temple, writing in the dirt, pointing his audience to Jeremiah, the prophet who declared the same message. And the scribes and Pharisees knew what happened when Israel had earlier rejected the words of Jeremiah, the prophet. It was death and destruction and those who remained alive spent 70 years in a timeout in Babylon. At that moment, when Jesus wrote on the ground, those who were trying to trap him, they weren't obeying the law. They only arrested one person who was accused of adultery. And the law required the apprehension of both adulterers. And while the antagonistic audience was thinking about their own culpability, Jesus brought up another point about the law when he mentioned casting the first stone. John 8, verse 7, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Now, don't think that Jesus is condoning our permissive society who justifies itself saying, "Why, nobody should be judging other people. Everybody's doing it. Nobody's perfect." Jesus made a not-so-subtle reference to one of the requirements in the law of Moses. In a judicial backdrop, after all, that's what it was when the crowd had arrested someone accused of a criminal offense, brought the person to Jesus, and there was a question about the law of Moses, which, by the way, was the criminal law that Israel went by. And the scripture again provides insight into what Jesus said and what he did. And like the great rabbis of Jesus' day, Jesus often, as the rabbis did, quoted just a part of a verse and expected his audience to know the rest of it by heart and to know how it borne on the conversation that was being discussed. So here the phrase, "the first to throw a stone," was a call up of the text and of the law of Moses as a recollection of Moses' rules for determining guilt and the process of which execution would be taken, would be done for those who had been convicted of that law. There had to be two witnesses to establish the facts of a case. One witness wouldn't be allowed. And the same code in the law of Moses required that the witnesses would be the first to take up the stones to execute the person that they had testified against. Jesus is far from rejecting the law of Moses. On the contrary, he's requiring that the law of Moses be followed to the letter. And the witnesses upon whose testimony this woman had been accused would have had to come forward, identify themselves, and testify regarding what they had seen. And then Jesus would have deposed them one by one, investigated, cross-examined, and compare every detail of their testimony, just like Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 15 calls for. So Jesus was saying, in effect, all right, let's not do this halfway. Let's do this by the book, literally. And it gets better. The witnesses are not merely subject to cross-examination, but would also bear the risk that if they were found to be false witnesses, they would pay with their lives for what they had done that put another person's life at risk. The tables turned on the mob, and the action against the woman came to a screeching halt as the mob dispersed. And according to the law, Jesus put the responsibility squarely on the accusers to bring forward their witnesses or else release the one whom they were accusing. As for the witnesses, wherever they might have been, they knew if cross-examination showed them to be false, they would have been the ones facing the stoning squad. So the crowd dissipated, and the only two left was Jesus and the woman. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. Now, of all the lessons that we could learn from this account, we might learn that Jesus was an expert in the law. After all, he was the one who told Moses what to write in it. But we might also ascertain how fair and honest and just and merciful that Jesus was. And also, just as Jesus upheld the law of Moses that was in effect at the time in which he lived, by which the people of Israel were governed by while Jesus was alive, Jesus will also uphold his law, which is called the law of liberty. James chapter 1, verse 25 says, "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it will be blessed in what he does." And don't suppose that that means we have liberty to live however we please because we don't have to follow the Old Testament law. No, adultery is still a sin, and it still will bear the penalty of God. Stealing is still a sin, and God will judge the thieves. Everyone who is guilty of bearing false witness in a court of law may not pay with their lives because of their false witness, but they will certainly be judged by God. The perfect law of liberty frees us from that law under which the Jewish people lived. That law frees us from the sin and the burden of sin that we had incurred because of the way that we had lived in rebellion against God. And when we continue in it, we'll be blessed because this law, the law of Christ, is the law that ended the Old Testament law that brought the penalty of death for the sinner who was accused by witnesses. Instead, Romans chapter 10 and verse 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So we've been freed from that Old Testament law. No more going back to Jerusalem 3 times a year for every man aged 20 to 60 to offer our sacrifices. No more animal sacrifices. No more dietary restrictions. No more tithing. No more hostile exclusion of the Gentiles, who, by the way, are us. The old law was abolished when Christ came. But we still live under a law, just as the Bible teaches in Romans chapter 13. We are subject to the laws of the nation. We are subject to the law of the land because God has put those in authority as he has ordained that society should live a peaceful and just, live in peace and justice. We're still citizens of this nation, and the Bible teaches us to follow the laws of the land in Romans chapter 13. But through Christ, according to the New Testament, we now live by a higher law that the Apostle James called the royal law. It's the law that includes loving one's neighbor as oneself. And if we follow that royal law, we will love our neighbors as ourselves. We won't commit adultery, because that would be like committing adultery against ourselves. We won't be stealing from our neighbors. That would be like stealing from ourselves. We won't be lying about them. That would be like lying about ourselves. And we certainly will not kill them. That would be like killing ourselves. And spiritually speaking, it is. But the royal law directs the servants of Christ to act with consideration, fairness, respect, empathy, compassion, and love toward others in an effort to achieve their ultimate well-being, which would be their ultimate salvation in heaven because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The words of Jesus is the law by which we will be judged. Just as Jesus himself said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." And whoever rejects the words of God will be written in the earth, just like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah chapter 17, 13. They'll be swept away like words written in dust. Contemporary English version. There will be no continued memorial. There will be no lasting effect of the lives who have rejected God. There will be no result of all their efforts. There will only be condemnation and punishment in eternity. And by reading the words of Jeremiah and seeing what Jesus did in the temple when he stooped down and he wrote in the dirt, we could get the feeling that anything that is written by God, or when God writes on anything, something bad is going to happen. Judgment came to Belshazzar as he saw the words written by the finger of God on the wall in his dining hall. And too many times when the prophets in the Old Testament wrote God's word, somebody, some nation, some tribe, or some people was going to be punished by God for their sins. For instance, 700 years before Jesus came, Isaiah the prophet wrote, "It is written before me. I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord." God's written word has often told of judgment to come for those who rebel against him and to those who reject his counsel. When I first became acquainted with the prophets in the Old Testament as a young boy, I was afraid of nearly everything that the prophets had written. But of all the things that God has ever written through the agency of his servants, we human beings, particularly those in the past that were given the inspiration through the Spirit of God, there is one thing that every one of us should definitely want God to write. And it's about each one of us. It is your name in the book of life. And thank God for his mercy, because through the written word, the same word that tells us of sin and the ruin that it can bring is also that word that tells us of God's grace and gives us the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ through his only begotten Son dying on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins when he shed his blood and died there. While John the Apostle was exiled on the island of Patmos during the reign of Domitian, the emperor of Rome, Jesus showed John a vision of the future. As John wrote in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, both the books that were opened and the book of life, according to what they had done. On that last day, the day when every one of us will be gathered there before the judgment seat of Christ, there will be books opened." Those are the books that every one of us should be opening right now to read what the Bible teaches us to do, how the Bible teaches us to think, and what the Bible teaches us to say, and the attitudes with which we should have as we interact with other people. Those are the words of God that are given to us to understand how God would have us to live by faith as we engage with him through this perfect law of liberty, this royal law, the law of God that he expects us to live by.
Mercy.
Through the books of the New Testament, we can know how to live by faith and how we shall fare in the judgment. But back to the woman who was there standing before Jesus when Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. But if you're a fornicator, or you're a greedy person, or an adulterer, or a sodomite, or a thief, or a drunkard, or some other kind of sinner that Romans chapter 5 names, that says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Or maybe even if you're a good sinner, who never hurts anybody, you just never do anything for anybody.
Well,
on Judgment Day, don't be surprised if there is an accuser there shouting out what you had been doing all the time when you were alive on earth. Rest assured, Satan will be there, and he'll be ranting and railing against everyone, making a last stand before being thrown into the lake of fire, which burns forever. He'll be passing out accusations like candy at a parade. That person looked at pornography when he thought nobody was watching. She was the biggest gossip in the church. That person lusted after his co-workers. I know that person padded his expense account and was cheating his employer. She was the biggest hypocrite that ever lived. That person skipped church to go fishing. But Christian, if you live by faith in the Word of God, there is no need to worry about any accusations that Satan might make against you later in the judgment, because Peter said, written by the inspiration of God, words given to him, and they could just as well be etched in our hearts. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. By trusting in the Word of God, whenever we fail, we can turn to God again for mercy and pardon and strength. Having repented and asked for his mercy, he promises that he will give it to us because his Son died on our behalf. And through the work of Christ, we can have confidence knowing that God will stand by his promises, just like Jesus stood by the law that was written when he was alive on earth. And we can keep looking forward to the day when we'll be together with the Lord in heaven. And that is the hope of every child of God. But is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If you don't know, let me suggest to you the answer to that question is found in the Book of God.